Now, dear friends, before the preaching of God's word, let us ask the Lord to bless us. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord Jesus, you said to the woman of Samaria, Eve, she knew the gift of God, and who it was speaking to her. She should have asked, and you will give her living water. So Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit may so work in us that we may indeed know the gift of God and who Jesus Christ is, and that we may ask and that you may give us living water. We pray, O God, that through the preaching of your word, living water may be given us, that we may know the blessedness, the joy of a fountain of living water springing up from the belly of our hearts, gushing out, ever flowing, ever increasing to life eternal. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. Dear friends, let us go back to Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's testimony. And our text this morning is in verses 7 to 8. Paul, in his testimony, says, "But what things were gain to me, this I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." In the passage we heard just now in Philippians 3, we have Paul's passionate statement of his own testimony. It's full of pathos, it's so authentic, so true. And Paul here is giving us a profit and loss statement. I don't know whether you've noticed before that, especially in the New Testament, there are many passages which talks about money. Especially our Lord Jesus. The Lord God condescends to speak to us in ways and language that we can readily understand. Most people understand money. Many people are very interested in money. And when you talk about money, people pay attention and understand. I remember when I first studied accounting, there was the excitement of being able to do the credit and the debit to the point of coming to the profit and loss statement. And I knew that I have done something in terms of understanding basic bookkeeping. And here Paul says, well, he has calculated the cost in following Christ and he knows the profit in following Jesus. When you, if you've got the Bible open, I hope you do have your Bible open to Philippians 3, back to verse 1, there Paul says about what he's going to write, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul says to his readers that what he's going to write about his own self-testimony is things that they do know. They do know well, But it's good for them, it's safe for them to be reminded of the fundamental Christian position. Dear friends, it is ever needful, ever safe for us to confess the name of Christ to be reminded of the basic things of the gospel. We'll never get tired of the gospel. We'll never be excited about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I often listen to the sermons of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the amazing thing is that in his preaching, especially in his gospel sermons, he's always preaching the same truth, the same gospel, but they come with power. Every time I heard a gospel sermon of the doctor, as he's affectionately called, I feel refreshed and strengthened. And here Paul is reminding Christian people of their basic Christian position. What is that? He mentioned three times in the passage we read that he has no confidence in the flesh. For example, in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. Three times he repeated that. What is flesh here? Now when we read in the New Testament about the flesh, we must not be influenced by modern day thinking and jump to the conclusion flesh has to do with sensuality, sex and things like that. Well, flesh in the New Testament refers to not just those things, but more our natural attachment, our natural desire, the sinful nature within us. And Paul says there's no confidence in the flesh. And in verse 2, he warns his reader three times, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision. And we have no confidence in the flesh. What is he talking about? He's saying that I do not put my confidence in any religious rites and ceremonies. As a Jew, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. He was given the privilege of being counted among the covenant people of God. He knows circumcision is appointed by God. And in the New Testament era, baptism replaces circumcision. But Paul is here saying that I put no confidence in religious rites and ceremonies. They have their place, but I'm not trusting them for my salvation, for my acceptance with God. I remember many years ago I was speaking to an older woman, age about 95 plus, and we were talking about a new birth, John 3. And I was telling her the necessity, the absolute necessity to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit. And she said to me in reply, well, don't you worry about me. I was born again some 95 years ago. I said to her, what do you mean by that? She said, well, I was baptized as an infant. I was born again by that rite of infant baptism. Now we practice infant baptism for good reason, but we are not teaching people. I hope you are not trusting in baptism for your acceptance with God for your salvation. Whether you were baptized as a child, as a babe, or as an adult. Baptism cannot save us. No one is saved by baptism. And furthermore, Paul goes on to say, well, he has no confidence in his family or ethnic background. In verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Paul is saying, I have no confidence in the flesh, I have no confidence in my family and ethnic background. Even though I was a pure Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I got good family and ethnic background, but I'm not trusting in those things for my acceptance with God. You see, my dear friends, many people, many professing Christians, they say they're believers and they're trusting in their family and ethnic backgrounds. Many Greeks are saying, well, of course I'm a Christian, I'm Greek. You cannot be Greek but be a Christian. In the 19th century, there were English merchants who went to China, was engaged in the opium trade, and they regarded themselves as good Christian gentlemen. Back in England, they gave money to charity, but in China, they were selling opium. But they said, well, we're British, we're English. Of course, being English, we must be Christian. Well, coming back to our own time, I guess if you come from the Philippines, many Filipinos would say, well, I come from the Philippines, of course I'm Christian. We come from a Roman Catholic country. Our friends from the islands, well, they'll be saying that, well, we're islanders. We are from this or that island in the Pacific, and our whole nations are Christian. Of course we are Christian. No. Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. The fact that I was born Jewish, brought up Jewish, does not mean necessarily I am a child of God. And furthermore, in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is not only born Jewish, but he was a zealous Jew. He was an observant Jew. He was engaging himself in a lot of religious activities. No confidence in the flesh. My dear friends, we don't become Christians by doing Christian things. I hope that gets across to us. You don't become a Christian by hanging around with Christian people. We don't become Christian by osmosis, so to say. We don't become Christian by going to Bible studies or engage in Christian activities as such. No. I have no confidence in the flesh. Now with that introduction, we're going to see how Paul counted cost in following Jesus. If you go back to that, to our text, Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Paul says, I've sat down to count the cost in following Jesus. And my dear friends, do you know how to follow Christ? You have to forsake a number of things. And the first thing you have to forsake is your own righteousness. Paul says here, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. To become a Christian, We must forsake our own self-righteousness. You and I must say, I cannot, by my own good deeds, by my righteous living, by my giving or whatever good things I may have done, to gain my acceptance with God. That is the one thing we must first of all foresee. Our own self-righteousness. The prophet Isaiah, the holiest among God's people in his days, he says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You listen carefully to what Isaiah says. He says, all our righteousnesses, all our charity, all our prayers, all our preaching and listening to God's word, all these righteousnesses, what are they like? They're like filthy rags. They're all like any clean thing. And our iniquities, in the same Bible verse, like the wind, have taken us away. It's not just, my dear friends, our iniquities. It's even our own righteousnesses. The best of our deeds in the sight of the Holy God are filthy and dirty. And we are not to trust in the best of our righteousnesses. You see, my dear friends, how difficult this is, especially in our time. I don't know whether you observed, as I do, even though I've mentioned this to you quite often, it seems we live in a time when people are most self-righteous. Remarkably, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11 onward, there is a description of a certain generation. Now, the book of Proverbs was written about 1,000 years before Christ, some 3,000 years ago. But listen to this. It says there, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes and yet is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives. Isn't that remarkable? This passage was written some 3,000 years ago, and it described from time to time there will be such a generation. It seemed to be tomorrow's newspaper. We live in a time when people and children in our time have virtually no respect for their father and mother. We find it strange to hear people in days gone by, if parents say to them, you're not to marry that person, they won't. I listened to a talk of the testimony of Dr. Graham Miller, who is now with the Lord for many years, where he was a young man in the 1940s or 30s. About 100 years ago, he was a young man, and he was a keen Christian. His friend invited him to preach in his church. He told his father, who was a minister, he told father, well, next Sunday I'm not going to be in church, in our own church. But the father asked him why. He says, well, my friend invited me to preach in his church. His father said, No. And what did Dr. Miller reply as a young man of some, maybe 18 years old or so? He said to his father, "That's okay." That's what people were like 100 years ago. But now, and yet, this is a generation that's pure in its own eyes. We live in a time when people, especially the younger generation, they think themselves to be so pure. We are righteous. And yet they are not washed in its filthiness. Our generation is the most filthy and dirty generation, and yet it's a proud generation, isn't it? How lofty are their eyes? Their eyes are lifted up. How about their speech? There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives. How do people speak in our time? Despite all the legislation, people speak very roughly, is it not so? And yes, they are self-righteous. Our generation is a self-righteous generation. When our generation hears the message of the Word of God about human sinfulness, about the inability of humanity to be righteous before God, they mock and disdain. But to become a Christian, my dear friends, we must first of all forsake our self-righteousness. We cannot be a Christian if we are self-righteous. And furthermore, to follow Christ, we must forsake all our idols, including ourselves. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." You know, it's essential for us, if we are to be Christian, we must forsake all our idols. What things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Now, in terms of worldly things and status, what did Paul get by following Jesus? What did Paul get? Or what did Paul lose? You remember, by becoming a Christian, Paul lost all his privileges in society, his status as a good Pharisee, his connection with the high society in Jerusalem. Paul was a rich man. Paul had the best of education. He got connections in the high society in Jerusalem. He could go to the high priest just like that and ask for something, for a letter to persecute Christians. Paul got all the connections. He came from a privileged family. But in becoming a Christian, he lost all that. He was cast out by his own family. He lost all his possessions. He lost all his friends. He lost all his status. And Paul says, "That's fine. I count all those things lost." There might have been times, I don't know, after Jesus appeared to Paul, he became a Christian, became a preacher, and then he discovered he was cast out of the families. When he went back to Jerusalem, his friends, his mates rejected him. He lost all his connection. Would there be times when Paul says, "Well, that is worth it. Should I go back to my friends?" If ever such thought enters Paul's mind, it tells us here, "What things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ." things that were gained to me, my money, my possession, my family, my connections, I lost all of that for Christ's sake. Now, friends, remember what Jesus says time and again. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he called the people to himself with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Mark 8:34. Now listen again. Whoever decides to come after me, it's not just for people who want to be super Christians, who want to be great ones, great A Christians, but whoever decides to come after me, what he has to do? Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. When Jesus said that, the cross could mean only one thing to the people who heard him. That is death. If you are to follow me, you have to die to self. And the biggest idol that we can ever have is ourselves. We must die to self to follow Christ. Now we move on. Counting the cost, we have to forsake all our self-righteousness. We have to forsake all our idols, including ourselves. What do we gain? What do we gain in making that loss? What do we get by believing in Jesus? Now, first of all, let us underline the fact, what does it mean to believe in Christ? Again, a key text, John 1:12, which you should know well. But as many as receive him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Or believe into Jesus, to believe in his name. Some people think, or many people think rather, to believe in Jesus is that I believe in the existence of God. I believe Jesus is a good fellow. I even believe Jesus is the very Son of God, and I've just this notional idea of who Jesus is, that is to believe in Jesus. Well, friends, to believe in Jesus is much more. Oh yes, we need to believe in the existence of God. You can't believe in Jesus when you don't believe in the existence of God, because, well, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. But to believe in Jesus, as John 1:12 says, is to receive him. Is to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Is to believe in him. And by believing in Jesus, we become Christ's slaves. That's the word in the Greek New Testament, doulos, slave. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. Our Lord Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Notice here. For three times, our Lord Jesus says, these people are not worthy of me. By the way, friends, let me tell you something. When we read the Bible, read it slowly. And then you notice the repetition. If you just do these two things, you are going to gain much more in your reading of the Bible. Read it slowly and then notice the repetition. Just now we mentioned, Paul says, 3 times I have no confidence in the flesh. And now, in Matthew 10, our Lord Jesus says, 3 times. People who do those things are not worthy of me. Who are those people? He will love father and mother more than me. He's not worthy of me. He will love son or daughter more than me. He's not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Oh, but we do love our father and mother. We do love our sons and daughters. What did Jesus mean? Should we not love them? Certainly we should. And we do. But our Lord Jesus is saying, if we love our children more than He Himself, we're not worthy to be His disciples. Dear friends, if you and I love anything more than Christ, we cannot be His disciples. If we are not willing to take up our cross and die to self, we cannot be His disciples. There are many Christians all over the world when their faith in Christ is put on the spot. Recently, my wife and I have been to China. And we have conversation with some Christian people there. And by their own testimony, in one way or another, they say they've been put to the test. Let me ask, are you a Christian? And they knew if they should say yes, there may be some trouble. Not immediate imprisonment, but some difficulties. Some underlying threat. And there's a cost. And our Lord Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're my people, you're my slave. And if you love me more than anything else, and friends, I want to ask you, and myself, when you and I are put on the spot, when there is a choice to love my children more than my Lord, what are we going to say? What are we going to do? Now, I want us to notice here, this is not maximum requirement of discipleship. This is minimum cost of discipleship. Minimum requirement. If you and I place anything, anyone higher than Christ, we are not His people. Is the Lord Jesus require things which are unreasonable? I don't think so. Because He's God. And because He laid down His life for His people. The one who demands His own people to deny themselves and take up their crosses to follow Him has Himself first of all went up to Calvary Hill and be hung on a cross. Now we come to this key question. What do we get by believing in Jesus? What do we get by being baptized under the name of Christ? I trust every one of us here can answer this question without any thought at all, because I mention this often. What do we get by believing in Christ? Answer: we get Christ. We must get that right. If we think, as we may be tempted to think, well, I get eternal life by believing in Jesus. Right? That's right. But that is not the main thing. I dare say that should not be our greatest concern. If I put it like this to you, and you'll get it. Suppose you ask a young woman who's going to get married soon. Hey, Miss so-and-so, you're going to get married soon. What are you going to get by getting married? And if that lady should say to you, well, let me think. Oh, by getting married, I get a lot of money. I mentioned recently, my wife and I went to China, we also went to Hong Kong. It seemed to be the practice in Hong Kong now that the woman, the girl who are going to get married, will get some pieces of gold jewelry. Pigs, for example. You'll get 6 pigs. Well, it costs a lot of money. If that woman should say, well, by getting married, I got all those gold. And then what do I get? Well, I get a free servant to cook my meals and drive my car, take me everywhere, and wash up the dishes and the bathroom and clean up. I got a 24-hour on-call servant, day and night. What else do you get? Well, I get someone whom I can scold at and yell at, and he's not going to reply or report me to the police. And on, the woman goes. And you want to ask her, well, really, is that what you get by getting married? She says, yes, that's all. What do you want? What do you expect? You'll be very concerned, isn't it? Of course, the right answer would be, well, when I get married, I get a husband. What and all, money or no money, I get a husband. I become a Mrs. So and so. If I may put it like this to you, in a fictional story, suppose you go to university, you got a lady lecturer, and you ask her, well, how should we address you? Shall we call you Miss So-and-so, or Professor So-and-so, or Dr. So-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so? And suppose that lady should reply you, well, call me Mrs. So-and-so, because that is the most precious thing in my life. I hope you get it. When we believe in Christ, we get Christ. We get Him to be our Lord and Savior. We get Christ to be our all and all. And in having Christ, we have His righteousness. Now here comes the benefit. In verse 9, Paul says, and be found in Him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. When we believe in Jesus, we have Christ. And we have His righteousness. Paul says, not my own righteousness. I have no confidence in my flesh, but I have Christ's righteousness. And that righteousness is from God. And I receive by faith. If I put it like this to you, it's like doing a bank transfer. Someone transfer a large sum of money into your account. Again, the language of accounting. Not having my own righteousness, but having the gift of Christ's righteousness. And in having Christ, we become united to our Lord Jesus. And Christ is our strength in our weakness. He is our comfort in our fears. He is our victory in our failures. He is our salvation in our sins. We become united to the life of Christ. My dear Christian friend, my brothers and sisters, do you know this? Do you know in your weakness, you can cry to Christ and say to Him, you're my strength. When you stumble into sins and the devil attacks you and accuses you, you say, Christ is my righteousness. In your fears, you go to Jesus and say to Him, Lord Jesus, I'm so fearful, I'm so anxious and worrisome, but you are my comfort. We actually have communion, have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And Christ speaks to us through His Word by His Spirit. What do we do when we go and read the Bible? My dear friend, what do you get when you go and read the Bible? It's not just doing a daily chore. Every morning when I kneel down and read the Bible, I'm conscious. God is speaking to me through His Word. Christ is speaking to me, to you, to us, through His Word by the Spirit. And we speak to God for our prayer. And Paul says here in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To be a Christian is not just to do certain things, to perform certain religious duties or ceremonies. It is to know Christ. It's having this personal participation and communion with the Son of God, as our Lord Jesus says to the woman of Samaria. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh friends, this is the promise of our Lord Jesus. And before I close, I want to say this to you, all of you. You profess faith in Christ. You must know this. You should know this. If you don't know this, go to God and cry to Him, Lord, I want that gift of yourself. I want that gift of living water. I'm not satisfied in just being a Christian by name. I want the real stuff. And that is you yourself. Let's pray.
Lord our God. I beg you for the people who heard this message this morning, that they may indeed know you, that they may indeed have Christ. O God, they will not be satisfied with a form of religion, but that we may know the Savior who loves us, who died for us, who rose again, who is now in heaven above, interceding for us at your right hand. Oh, that we may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. For Jesus' sake.